January. Maybe we can be challenged in our own lives to look at our priorities, look at what we think is important, and compare those to the priorities that the Lord Jesus has, how our priorities compare to His. So, John, we're going to try to go through the whole chapter, and I know that there's a lot of material in this chapter. I'm just going to highlight a couple of things. And part of what I'd like to do is, as we go through this, maybe you hear something, or maybe a thought is triggered in your mind, and you can take that thought and really develop it on your own. And it can be almost like an inspiration for you to pursue a study on your own and to get into the Word yourself. It's obviously very good to be here, to be challenged, but the Lord also wants us to get into the Word Himself. So, I'll add a couple of things from this chapter, John 17, but there's a lot in here. So we'll start at John 17 and look at verse 1. It says, after Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. For the time had come. Throughout the Gospel of John, we have a reference to the fact that the time had not yet come. The hour was not here. And now we see the culmination of His earthly ministry. In John 2:4, the very beginning, Jesus replies, Dear woman, why do you involve Me? My time has not yet come. When His mother asks Him for help at the wedding, it's not a harsh response by the Lord. Sometimes we look at that and we say that sounds like He comes down pretty hard on her. But He's saying, Dear mother, the signs and wonders you are looking for will not accomplish the work that needs to be done, because My time has not yet come to go to that cross. And then Mary, almost in a beautiful way, recognizes her limits of understanding and simply tells the servants, Do whatever He says. Just follow Him. And in John 7:6, He says, The right time for Me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. He said this speaking to His brothers who wanted Him to announce Himself and to demonstrate the signs and the powers to go down to Jerusalem and feast and begin His propaganda, if you will, to become a national leader. Well, He did go to that feast. He did go down, but He went down on His own time and in His own way. And then an interesting interaction also in John 7, men were sent to arrest Him. Men were sent to arrest Him, but they didn't. The reason that they couldn't arrest Him was because of what He said. They were spellbound by what He said, and they couldn't move in on it. You know, imagine that, the report coming back is the Jewish leaders are waiting for this man to be arrested and be brought into their presence, and the men return and they say, okay, where is he? Let's go. We couldn't arrest Him. Well, why didn't you arrest Him? No man spoke like this. Can you imagine that today? If the police were asked to serve a warrant, they went to the person's house, we had a warrant for your arrest, and whoever it was just started speaking, and they're like, wow, someone never spoke like this, and they go back to their officer, they go back to their superior, we couldn't bring him in because no one spoke like this before. Well, they couldn't arrest him because his time had not yet come. And in John 8, finally, when he was proclaiming that he and the Father were one, they wanted to attack him. It says, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. No one seized him. And then I thought of that verse where it comes on later when he's in the garden. And what does it say? It says, they bound him. What an absurd statement, right? They came to arrest him and they bound him. No one seized him. No one arrested him. No one laid their hands on him apart from him being willing to be bound for our sake to go and carry out that mission of going to that cross. No one opposed their will on him. But now we see that the time has come. The time had come. That pivotal moment in history was rapidly approaching. The sequence and the course of history, the greatest event in the history of the universe was coming and what Paul calls the fullness of time, that everything before the cross, looking forward to the cross, and everything after the cross, looking back at what took place at the cross. But what is time? It's a strange concept. What is time in relation to God? Well, it's a unit of measure that God allows himself to enter into. He is not bound by time, but he sees everything as one indivisible present. And yet, time is a linear progression of events that cannot be reversed. Wayne Grudem, in his theology book, Systematic Theology, says it, of course, better than me, that's why he published it. But he says, we must therefore affirm both that God has no succession of moments in his own being and sees all of history equally vivid. This is a difficult concept for us to grasp. And yet, in his creation, he sees the progress of events over time and acts differently at different points in time. In short, he is the Lord who created time and who rules over it and uses it for his own purposes. God can act in time because he is Lord of time. And so, the events that take place in time, they can be forgiven, but they can never be undone. That's somewhat of a sobering thought. Once they are done, the reality of our actions are eternal. They will either eternally condemn us, or they will be eternally paid for. That's why it's amazing and really just so fantastic that not only does God forgive us through his Son, the Lord Jesus, but he chooses to forget our sins, and he does not hold them against us. He chooses to forget them, but that does not take away his justice, because those sins are dealt with, not merely dismissed, not merely swept under the rug. The sins have been committed. We have committed these sins. There are events that took place in the course of time, and they cannot be undone. So pretending they didn't happen will not adequately deal with them. Even having a redo, even the leaving time, will not prevent the fact that they have already occurred and they are now existing. The truth of those events taking place, that's eternal. But Jesus took those events, specifically, he took those sins, and he took those sins as his own. And he paid the price for those sins. He paid the price for those events. And while they cannot be undone, they're not held against us any longer. And he forgets them. He forgets them as though they never did happen in his eyes. What a gift. What a gift to not only be free from sin and free from the consequences of sin, but free from the guilt of sin, knowing that the Lord looks at us and he doesn't see all the things that we've done, but he chooses to forgive them. He looks at us as though they've never occurred, although we can never go back and undo them. Here in John 17, the time had come for Jesus to be crucified and be our propitiation to turn away God's wrath. But that time is gone. That event will never be repeated, nor will it have to be repeated. Because that's an event that took place in the course of time and history that has eternal significance, has eternal impact. Time can be a scary thing, huh? Time can be a scary thing. We all come to the realization that our time is limited. Time is going to run out. Our days are numbered. We were kind of talking about this yesterday. I said, what? We're talking about being bedded down at a party. We're talking about this, right? It's a realization, a reality, that our time is running out. Our days are numbered. But our eternity will not be bound by time in the sense that we are getting one day closer to the end. We know that we are not eternal. We are created beings. We have a beginning. But we have been given the gift of eternal life that we will experience in heaven. And although there's going to be a succession of events still, there's going to be a linear progression in heaven, time will no longer be a limiting constraint as it is here. Because what has occurred during our time, what has occurred in our history. It goes on to say, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He's not praying specifically for the glory he had prior to entering creation and humanity, but for the glory that would be brought, his through his obedience to his Father while he was in his creation, in his humanity. The glory that he had in the presence of the Father before the earth began refers to the total visibility of every creature in heaven seeing the fact that he was and is the Son of God. His glory was not veiled as it was when he became a man and walked amongst them. They could see his glory. His glory was going to be his as a result of him honoring his Father in his earthly body, his physical flesh. Jesus tells us the Word became flesh. The eternal became material. But really, what good is the flesh? What good is the flesh? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that physical exercise is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. Exercise has some value. And I suppose if you want to look at that, you say exercise is value because we should be taking care of our bodies, taking care of us, so that we might be able to fulfill the work God has for us to do. And so it does have certain value for it. And then we look at the Gospel of John. Throughout the Gospel of John, we look at it. There's a constant attempt to have us make this transition in our thinking from going and thinking of the physical world and moving us into thinking of the spiritual world. We see this in John 4, where Jesus emphasizes this importance of the spiritual over the physical to the woman at the well, speaking of living water, not the water that was coming from the well, but living water, telling his disciples, if you remember, his disciples came back and they brought him food, and he says, I already had food. And they were thinking in the physical realm. And he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And then in John 6, which is a very challenging chapter to look at. But John chapter 6, Jesus emphasizes that he is the bread of life and that he is more valuable than the manna that Moses gave in the wilderness. And he is more valuable than the bread when they just had the feeding of the 5,000. He's saying, I am the bread of life. And later on in John 6, Jesus emphasizes that it's not eating his physical flesh that brings life, but it's partaking of him spiritually that brings eternal life. In fact, he says at the conclusion of that chapter, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. So I say this carefully and I say this reverently. Especially in the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus willingly gave his body. Willingly gave his body to those that would abuse it. To those that would ridicule. To those that would put that crown of thorns. And he bled. And he took on that body, the word tells us, our sin. He bore him in his body. It was real pain. So I say this carefully. His flesh had little value in and of itself, other than it was the means by which he brought glory to God. I hope you see that. The value of the flesh of the Lord Jesus is that the Eternal One became physical and brought us from the physical to the spiritual. He brought us from death. He brought us from the hopelessness of materialism to the spiritual realm, to eternal life, things that are eternal. And so he used his body, he used his humanity to please and to honor and to bring glory to God his Father. That was the Lord's deepest passion. What was the Lord's deepest passion? It was to bring glory to God. Christ's obedience, even on the cross, was for the glory of God. Through our salvation, glory was brought to God. That was his primary purpose. As it says, even says in Philippians 2, that familiar passage, where it talks about the humility of the Lord Jesus and then the subsequent exaltation that is his because of the work that was accomplished at Calvary. It was all done for what? Why was it done? It was done to the glory of God the Father. Our salvation brings glory to God. Well, this is our true example. The Lord is our example. We cannot complete the same work as the Lord Jesus, but we can follow him. we can have the same attitude, which is really what that passage of Philippians is talking about. That we would humble ourselves and consider others, so that we might be able to bring glory to others, or glory to God. So whatever we do, we bring glory to Him. He says in John 7:18, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who speaks or works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. I tell you, if you're ever going to get involved in any type of public ministry, well, really, it doesn't even have to be a public ministry. If you're going to get involved in anything for the Lord, this might be a verse that you want to highlight. This might be a verse that you want to go back and remind yourself of. What does it say? He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. If you're trying to do it on your own, you're looking to get honor for you and glorify yourself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him, that's a man of truth. Now, this is Jesus speaking about himself, but it applies to all of us. That we would work, that we would live a life worthy of the call, worthy of our salvation, to the honor and the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the challenge for us is that we can use our flesh, we can use our bodies, we can use our physical capacities the same way the Lord Jesus used his, to bring people from the material to the spiritual, to bring people from a physical concept to let them know that there is something spiritual that they can be aware of. And this would be done, of course, for the glory of God the Father. And he glorified the Father with his work on earth. Was his life important? Were his 30 years growing up, as it were, and in 3-plus years of ministry, was it necessary? Couldn't he have just showed up and gone to the cross? Well, his perfect life is just as important to our salvation as his death and resurrection. While his death paid for our sins, his life provides us with his righteousness. This is sometimes referred to as Christ's act of obedience, where his death refers to his passive obedience. That's the way some break it down. His life is active obedience, and then his death is his passive obedience. Although I don't 100% agree with that breakdown, because he was actively securing our salvation while he was dying on that cross. It was not passive. However, I can see where they use those terms to kind of differentiate the different aspects of our redemption. But if Jesus did not live a perfect life and act as our representative before God, his death would have made us just like Adam and Eve before the fall, inevitably to fall again. For the first Adam failed, and he imputed, which means he passed on, his sin to all generations. Jesus is the second Adam, living a perfect life before God, being our representative of what a perfect and righteous life should be. For Adam passed on his sin to all, Jesus made it possible through his life to pass on his righteousness to all who would believe. He is qualified to be our representative because he never sinned. He only did those things that pleased the Father. Without his righteousness being imputed to us, our sins would be forgiven, and the slate would be wiped clean, but we would be inadequate to walk in righteousness due to our sinful nature. We would have a fresh start. But again, we'd be like Adam and Eve in the garden, and we would fall as soon as we sinned again. We would not be sinless in God's eyes. But now, our sins are forgiven. The work of redemption is complete. The work of redemption and salvation is so simple, and yet it is so deep, and it is so complete. We are completely saved. We are declared, not only are our sins forgiven, but we are now declared righteous in God's eyes. Not because of our righteousness, but because when he sees us, he sees that we are clothed in the righteousness of his Son, who lived a righteous and perfect life. Let's go back down to the text and look at verse 6. I know that this is a long passage. Many of you are familiar with the breakdown of this. We have Jesus prays for himself, Jesus prays for the disciples, and then Jesus prays for all of us who believe after that. That's the basic outline. So we just looked at Jesus praying for himself. And now we look at Jesus praying for his disciples. He says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you. And they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil. They are not of this world even as I am not of. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Like I said, there's a lot in it. One thing I want to say is that now, and it said now they know. The disciples did not understand everything that was going. They didn't understand everything that took place, much less everything that was going to take place. But they knew Jesus had the words of life. Earlier in the Gospel of John, he records the interaction after Jesus teaches in John chapter 6 about partaking of his flesh and blood. And he says that this is a hard teaching about eating flesh and drinking blood. And many disciples, not Jesus, many of those that were on the fringe, many of those that were debating it, when they heard this, they left it. In fact, the original meaning is that not only is this teaching hard to understand, it's actually offensive. They were offended at what he was saying. Jesus was saying, you need to partake of my unique flesh. You need to partake of my unique humanity and have it absorbed by your flesh, changing your flesh, transforming, changing your humanity. In other words, he was saying, you need to be born again. You need to have a total transformation take place, and that only comes through me. And people were saying, this is crazy. This is hard teaching. It's hard to understand. And the language he's using is offensive. This is very, very difficult. And Jesus says, if you can't handle this teaching concerning my purpose of going to the cross here in the physical realm, how are you going to react when you see me coming in the clouds in the spiritual realm? How are you going to be able to process that? And so he turns to his disciples and asks them, you don't want to leave now too, do you? And Peter gives that great reply. Peter gives the best reply. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. He says that in John 6:68. Basically says, I don't understand it. I don't understand. But I know that you are trustworthy. I know that you have come from the Father, and I will continue to follow you. What an encouragement for us, right? What an encouragement for us. We certainly don't understand everything. That doesn't get us off the hook. We want to understand. We try to understand. We look. That's kind of what I was saying at the beginning. We want to grow. We don't want to stay at the surface level. We don't want to just keep drinking the milk. We want to get in there to the deep things of God, get into the Word. We want to learn more about Him. That was what we were challenged this morning, this new year, that we may know Him better, we may know Him more, to get into that. But we don't understand everything. We can't understand everything. And so when we come to the perplexing problems that our finite minds can't process, we can echo Peter's words and say, where else shall we turn? You have the words of life. But like the disciples, we are able to know certain things. We are able to know these things. It's like that passage that we looked at for our Christmas program, Ephesians chapter 3, which tells us we are able to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Does that make any sense? We are able to know the unknown. We are able to know something that surpasses knowledge. But how can this be? Well, in one sense, it goes beyond anything that the world can offer us. It goes beyond anything that the world can know, and anything that the world can present as knowledge. It's not going to find, it's not going to present the love of Christ. Intellect cannot come in to the love of Christ. I think I've said it before, this is the one that I always come in contact with just because of my profession, that people seem to be in love with intellect. People love to be in love with what they can discover. And they can continue to discover things, and they can continue to be innovative. The more they learn, the closer they may get to the truth. But they'll never see it. They'll never realize the truth when they operate under the assumption that everything is knowable through inquiry. And that's why they dismiss the supernatural. They say the supernatural cannot happen because it is unknowable and it is untestable. And that's why Glenn was reading the hymns. It was one of the foundations that God did create everything. He is not bound by His creation. So, God transcends. God transcends that creation. He is not bound by the laws. There is a rational thought to our faith. There's a rational thought to our faith. This last Friday we had that film shown that says God is not dead. We were there. God is not dead. And so there's a rational thought to it. But it cannot be entered into. The love of Christ cannot be entered into by mere intellect or mere head knowledge. It's not a blind faith. And there is good thinking behind it. But the love of Christ cannot be known by intellect alone. Philosophy also cannot come into the love of Christ. Thinking about the most rudimentary, the most basic questions of human nature and human level, they really can lead to some of the most interesting and fascinating discussions. But ultimately, without Christ, they are without hope. Kathy and I were watching this lecture series from Harvard Law School. It was online. It was really quite impressive. The professor was there, and they had this huge audience, and then they had two balconies, and it was a huge class. And yet he made it very intimate, and he was able to have the dialogue. And this is law school, and it was a philosophy class at law school, and they're trying to address the issue of what is the philosophical rationale for justice in our society. Try taking that one. What is the basis, and why do we have law? What's the moral ground for our laws? And part of this class was to try to determine how you make right and wrong decisions. And the professor used the Ford Pinto as an example. Anybody remember Ford Pinto? Very attractive car, right? Well, the problem with Ford Pinto is apparently they put the gas tank in the wrong place. So on impact, it would blow up. And this caused a great problem. So the question was, what should we do? Well, they did a cost analysis. And on one side, they put over here, what is it going to cost to recall all of those cars, to make new parts, to protect it, to put them back on the assembly line, to pay people to do that, to get it back out there to the public? And they did that, and they compared it to the cost on this side, which was lawyers' fees, people being sued, people in the Costco. And then they came to the one that caused the problems, people that lost their life. How do you compensate? What is the dollar value for life? How do you determine the right and wrong answer here about what you should do? And you can see, these are bright students, obviously. And they were struggling with this. And they said, well, we have to make a decision because we have to move on. So someone said $1 million. And someone said $2 million. But worldly philosophy and a worldly perspective has an extremely difficult time answering that question. But as a Christian, we know the value of a human life in God's eyes. Because it wasn't with gold and silver with which we have been bought. But it has been bought by the precious blood of the Lamb. That is the value that the Heavenly Father places on you and places on me. Not a dollar value. But He loves us so much that He is willing to send His Son to shed His blood, to purchase us, and to bring us into a relationship with Him. And so philosophy can't bring us into the love of Christ. And neither can self-promoting. It can't bring us into the love of Christ. Ambition, whether for selfish reasons or altruistic reasons, it will not bring us into the knowledge of God's grace because we would still be lost in our sin and we wouldn't know what that is like to be liberated and free from our sin. We would never be able to earn enough, either money or good works, but by the knowledge of the love of Christ. For nothing can bring us into the love of Christ except for Christ himself. It surpasses the knowledge of this world. The disciples, they didn't know everything, but they knew who he was. Jesus had revealed himself to them, and they believed, and likewise, we will never come to an end of Christ's love for us. But we know it, and we know him, because he has revealed himself to us. And so Jesus is praying specifically for those that would be taking the message of salvation to the world. He prays for the disciples, not the world, so that they may be the first missionaries, to be the first ambassadors, the first witnesses to go out into the world and preach that the world might be saved and turn upside down through their testimony. He was praying for their specific ministry. You know, he will look after your specific ministry as well. That's why he cares on him, but he cares for you. He cares about your ministry, even if it's not as grand as the apostles going out, like we said, turning the world upside down. The disciples may have doubted what they accomplished for the Savior. They may not have felt very competent. Some people have said they were a bunch of misfits. Well, I think that's a little bit disrespectful. I understand what you're trying to say, but they constantly needed to be. They were constantly misunderstanding. They constantly had to be redirected. And they probably didn't feel very competent. But now they hear. Now they hear the Lord Jesus praying for them. And maybe they had a vision. And maybe they saw what was the Lord planned for them. And not only was their mission being prayed for, but they heard the Lord praying that their hearts would be filled with joy as they went to serve, as they went out to do that. But we can identify with that. I know I certainly can identify with that. We may feel discouraged, or we may feel inadequate in what we have done for the Lord. We may feel like we are not competent to serve in any type of ministry. I know that at FCA, when I used to do the FCA up at Berkeley Heights, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, I used to get discouraged. I used to say, you know, we see people come, we see young people come. Sometimes you'd be encouraged because, like, you never know who showed up. You know, so quote-unquote, the worst kid in school, all of a sudden he showed up at FCA. He'd never come back, but at least he heard the gospel message. But I would get discouraged and say, what's going on here? I just don't see any rise, any change. They keep coming back. Maybe they think they're good people. I don't know what their motivation is, but what's going on? And I would get discouraged by that. But then you get encouraged. There was a student by the name of DJ. DJ had a very difficult life. His mother passed away from cancer while he was still in elementary school. I called his older sister, and so I went to the services, and I got to know him at a very young age. And then when he was in high school, his father was diagnosed with cancer. And his father was in very, very bad shape for his high school years. And then when he was in high school, his house burned down to the ground. His house burned down to the ground. People were giving him things, being nice and everything. He says, well, they're not my thing. It's just, it gives you a picture for that. No loss. You know, it's just physical. But he was struggling, and yet he kept coming to FCA. And I didn't know where he was. I didn't know why he was coming to FCA. And just about 2 weeks ago, he's at Salisbury University. I think that's where he is. He's playing football now. And he wants to be a teacher. So he's at my school doing his field observations. He's observing. And he comes into my class. The first thing out of his mouth is he says, hey coach, I just want to let you know I've dedicated my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, I can't tell you how excited I was. And I almost started crying. I said, wait. And we sat down and we talked. And I said, what does that mean? And we started talking. I said, the Lord Jesus, he is my Savior, and I have committed my life to serving him. He's involved in Young Life, and he's involved in the FCA. And he says, I'm trying to separate myself from the rest of the nonsense that, you know, some of that nonsense that goes on at college. And I just want to serve him. I just want to praise him. I never saw that coming. I never saw that coming. But the Lord looks after your ministry. The Lord looks after what you are doing. And he may not see it. The Lord sometimes is full of grace that he allows you to see the fruit of your labor. I mean, not all the time. Sometimes I do pray for that. But the Lord will show me that. But I didn't see that coming. But the Lord looks after the ministry. And the work that the Lord wants to do, he will accomplish. And so we don't need to feel inadequate. We don't need to feel discouraged. We need to faithfully serve him. And he goes on, and he says, he prays, keep them from evil, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prays here that the disciples would be protected from evil, and that they would be protected from the lies and the folly of lies, twisting and distorting God's truth. How are they going to be kept from evil? Well, they are sanctified, which means set apart. They are set apart from the principles of this world by the truth that's found in God's Word. And we can certainly identify with this as well. There are so many ideas out there, and people trying to dismiss God, people trying to dismiss His truth. I just read an article yesterday, and we don't have time today, so the title of the article was, Why You Don't Need God. Why You Don't Need God. And I read all the comments, and some of the comments after that, they were going back and forth. And I just was saying, well, why do you feel compelled to tell us that there's a better way? That must mean that if you're looking at something and determining what is right and what is wrong, what is your moral standard for telling us that your way of life is better? Saying that there is no moral obligation. There is no foundation. Just do what you want. And that what gives you the right to say that one way is better than the other. But there are so many people out there, so many views out there, and are trying to destroy the truth standing in God's Word. And despite those that say it's myth, and I come across this a lot, and those that say it's fairy tale, we believe, I believe, in God's Word. I believe that in His Word is the truth. That means that supernatural events have occurred and they can occur. And that means that angelic and demonic confrontations are happening all around us. And they're happening all the time. And that means that the Lord Jesus, He is alive right now. And there is a coming day. Just as the hour had come for Him to go to the cross, there is an hour coming where He will return to this earth. We may not be 100% squared away on the minutia of doctrine. We want to be, our desire to get in there to understand everything. But we know that the world's biggest problem is sin. And the only cure is a supernatural cure. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not social or political overall. As important as that may be, that doesn't solve the biggest problem. I had a teacher come into the teacher's lounge and he was very upset. He said, what's the matter? He says, what did this student put on my test? This student put, Jesus is the answer on the test. And he was so mad. And he said, listen, Jesus is not the answer to any of the questions I'm going to ask. Oh, that may be true. But Jesus is the answer to the biggest problem that is out there. The biggest problem, of course, is sin. And so we're just about out of time. I just want to close as we look at the Lord praying for us. It says, my prayer is not the number one. I pray also for those that will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are. I in them, you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me to love them even as you love me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. What encouraging words. Jesus prayed that we would all be unified in faith. For what purpose? That our unity would be, and there was a speaker here many years ago, and he said this expression, and I wrote it down, I forgot to write it down, he said, but it's not right that it says that it would be divinely orchestrated, for that we would be divinely choreographed to be what? A witness to the world. Our interactions and our relationships reveal to the world that there is something unique going on. There is something unique going on here. Our unity, the unity that we have, the unity that we have with the Lord and the unity that we have with each other is a living testimony to the truth of Jesus that can be used by God so that the world may believe. So the Lord prays that we do not let the visions occur, that we would share the same love to others that Christ showed to us through the whole sermon of that. But as we close, I just I've been personally challenged by this chapter as I look at it. I look at what the Lord Jesus is saying. I look at the context in which the Lord Jesus is saying this. And I apply it to my own life. What is it that the Lord prays for? He prays that, one, he would be glorified. That he would be glorified. He also prays for the disciples that they would be protected from the evil one. And he prays that they would be sanctified by the truth of his word. And he prays that we would all have unity. That we would have unity between all believers. And we can have that top priority as well. And we can pray, following this model, glorifying the Lord Jesus, for he alone is worthy. And we can pray that we would be protected from the evil one. Remembering that the supernatural world is out there and is actively trying to destroy people's lives. Kathy and I talked about that, and as you think about that, it should drive us to compassion for people. We know that people are held accountable for their actions, they're responsible for their actions, but there is such deception. The father of lies is just drawing the masses away, and we need to be protected from evil, but we need to remember that the evil one is out there and that he is proactively trying to destroy people's lives, even if it means destroying people in their comfort, even if it means just destroying people in their success. He is looking to take people's soul and draw them away from the Lord. And we can pray that we ourselves will be set apart from worldly principles, not taken out of the world, but be sanctified, set apart while we are in the world, established in the truth that's found in God's Word. And finally, we can pray that we would be actively participating in a unified testimony. Actively engaged in a unified testimony to the world so that they may see us and may they know that something special is going on here. And that would direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God the Father. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, the truth that we find in it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for recording this prayer for us so that we may see your priorities, we may see what is important to you, Lord. We pray that we may glorify you, not only in our prayer life, but in our life, Lord. We pray that you would protect us from the evil one, that we remember that the evil one is out there trying to destroy people's lives, and that we would have compassion, and that we would have a desire to share the good news, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us, that you would set us apart, that we would not get caught up in the worldly principles. We know that there is a constant bombardment against godly things, a constant attempt to destroy those things that we know are true. Sanctify us, Lord, and set us apart. Give us strength, give us courage to stand up for that. And Lord, we just pray finally that we would be unified in faith, that we would be unified in our witness to the world here at the local, in this local assembly, Lord, that we might be able to demonstrate the love of Christ through our interactions with each other. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name.